Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Tonight we are officially starting into the book of Judges, even though we touched on it last week. But we will officially start at Judges 1:1 tonight, which means you can turn to Judges 17:6. There is nothing wrong with me. For the folks on the internet, I'm sitting in a chair tonight because I've done something to my back yet again. My old nemesis, my degenerating disc in my low back, proof that I am degenerate. It has acted up again, so I'm just sitting tonight rather than standing, but I'm here by God's grace, and as long as I've got breath, I'm going to just keep teaching. So the book of Judges, Judges 17:6, in many ways, is kind of the heart of the book. For you to understand what's going on in Israel, the book of Joshua closes with Joshua blessing Israel and reminding them to follow after God. And his last two addresses to Israel are really warnings against apostasy, not to intermingle with or intermarry with the Canaanites that had not yet been driven out of the land, and the warnings not to follow after their gods. And of course, the idea behind the lack of intermarriage was when you're married, your mate, if they are not of the same faith that you are, or not following the same God, for love of your mate, you're likely to be empathetic to their particular religion or their particular God. And so Yahweh, the God of Israel, was very strict about it and said, don't intermarry with them, don't give your daughters, and don't take their daughters. And that was fine as long as Joshua was around. That was fine as long as Moses was around. Whenever they had a strong leader, a strong figurehead who heard directly from God, well, then Israel was more likely to be obedient to the things God called them to. But once Joshua died, as I mentioned last week, most of Joshua's later life was taken up with the various wars and conquering the land and settlements and the apportionment of land. And so there was nobody in training. There was no next leader in line. And in some ways, I think that was by design. God had given Israel what they needed, gave them the law, expected them to act as a theocracy. If they did just follow his law, they would have been okay without a strong leader. The individual family leaders and the individual tribal leaders should have been sufficient, but they weren't. And somebody read Judges 17:6 for us. You'll see what the problem is. What have you got, Tom?
In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit.
Some of your translations will say, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that's the problem with human beings right there. Human beings who do not have the Spirit of God in them. The Spirit of God is a governor on human behavior and interaction. And if you don't have something as strong and as positive as the Spirit of God governing you, directing you, reminding you, guiding you, drawing you to godliness, if you don't have that, it doesn't matter how much access you have to the Word of God, the law of God, the miraculous demonstrations of God in your midst. It doesn't matter, because if you don't have some active governor on your life, you will do whatever is right in your own eyes. That's just human behavior, and we see it to this very day.
He had set up a pretty good organization. He had each family had a leader, each tribe had a leader, and they had the law, written law. So he had set up, he had it organized.
That's my point. Everything was there for them to be able to act. Well, I guess I should put it this way. Everything was there to leave them without excuse for not acting in accordance with what God expected from them. But this is why consistently throughout the Bible, what you see of human nature is that it's corrupt because it's egocentric and it does not gravitate toward godliness. It gravitates toward fleshliness. And without a king, without some strong leader, without somebody constantly reminding them, then everybody just wandered off and did what was right in their own eyes. Now, the book of Judges, typically, if you read commentaries about it, they'll say Judges is a bad translation or questionable translation of what the actual Hebrew word is. The Hebrew word can mean a few different things. It's true that Deborah, who we're going to get to in a few chapters, was an active judge. She did actively judge conflicts between people. For the most part, the people who were described or called by the nomenclature judges are actually more heroes. They're leaders who defended particular family groups or particular tribes. The book of Judges is covering about a 300-year period in Israel's history. And some of the stories that you find in the book of Judges are not necessarily chronological in order. Some of them seem to be happening parallel with each other, depending on where they were happening. The different people that we're going to read about in the book of Judges are people who defended a particular group or a particular tribe against encroachment from outside Israel or from the remaining Canaanites within Israel. And what you find out very early on in the book of Judges is that God left Canaanites in the land on purpose in order to use those Canaanites as a thorn in the side of Israel in order to teach and instruct Israel. And also the language is very specific. They are there to test Israel to see whether they will follow after godliness. And there's a generation coming. We're going to read about them very early on in the book. A generation after Joshua and after those who had fought to get into the land. And that generation doesn't remember what the earlier generations went through. And they didn't go through the Red Sea. They didn't go through the Jordan. They don't know anything about bread from heaven. These are all just stories they've heard. But it's not something that they themselves have personally encountered. Therefore, it's easier for them, being in the land, being safe, being fed, having walled cities, it's easier for them to just do things their own way and follow after their own imagination, their own conscience, intermarry even though their predecessors told them not to, and chase after other gods even though their predecessors told them not to, and just do things their own way. And then God uses opposing forces to punish them, and then they'll go into various levels of servitude and punishment for years, and then God will raise up a hero. And that hero will defend those people and conquer the enemies, and then there's peace and rest again. And the call again, okay, God's delivered you, now do better. And then they forget, time goes by, they get comfortable, they chase after their gods, they intermarry. And so that's the cycle that you see all the way through the book of Judges. You're going to see stories of victories, and then the people have rest, and then the people get comfortable, then the people get fed, and then the people do their own thing, their own way. Then God has to remind them, so he brings about trouble in their life, then they go into servitude, and then they cry out to God, oh God, don't forget us. Why have you done this to us? You're right, we've sinned. And then God in great mercy says, okay, I'm going to send you a hero. He's going to deliver you, and he's going to do it so heroically and sometimes so miraculously with things like the jawbone of an ass that he's going to do it in such ways that only God could have been behind this miraculous deliverance. And then the people say, thank you, God, that's wonderful, and now leave us alone so we can go back to doing our own thing. And that's the cycle. And of course, that is the cycle that we see repeatedly in human history. It's certainly the cycle that we've seen in American history. Every once in a while, America has to go through some great drama, some terrible cataclysm, like the 9/11 events, and then the country will cry out to God, oh God, please help us, please protect us. And then God does, and then we have a decade of safety, and now you have people debating whether or not we should have In God We Trust as a motto. You wouldn't have had that argument 10 years ago. You know, in October of 2001, nobody was arguing about In God We Trust because we nationally felt the need for God. But as soon as we got comfortable and felt safe again and had food again, you know, it's like, well, we don't really need God. Now we can debate God again. Now we can debate the value of God. We can debate whether or not we even want to mention God. We can, as we have, decide what kind of God we want. Or we can, as we've done the last couple of years, just ignore the day of prayer. Any of those kind of things. And so if we know anything from the God of the Old Testament, it's that he will not be ignored. And you're foolish if he has revealed himself to you and then you ignore him. Because one of two things is going to happen to you. Either he's going to just leave you to your own devices and you're just going to tumble madly downhill until you end up under his condemnation and ultimate damnation and stand judged forever before him. Or if you belong to him and you're being ignorant that way, he's going to correct you. And certainly the writer of the book of Hebrews says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And then the writer of Hebrews admits, now there's no chastening that's pleasant for the time being. But when God chastens you, it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. In other words, whether you're talking about everything we've seen in the first six books of the Old Testament, or whether we're talking about the way God works in the New Testament, consistently God works with people in such a way that he will chasten, he'll chastise, he'll correct, or he'll condemn, and he'll bring about tremendous damage and pain into your life. So I heard a professor many, many years ago make the statement, and I've said this before, some of our consistent online listeners could probably quote this for me, but the quote was, it's one thing to stop banging your head against a brick wall because it hurts, and it's another thing to figure out where the wall is. And it took me years to kind of understand that quote, but I think I've got it now, which is a lot of people keep running headlong into brick walls, and the only reason they try to stop running into the brick wall is because it hurts. But real maturity, and especially Christian maturity, is to figure out where that wall is and just avoid it before you slam into it.
It's not,
well, it's going to stop you from getting anywhere, isn't it? Run headlong into a brick wall, your forward progress is impeded severely. Yeah. And so it's the same thing with God. Far too many people, and even far too many Christians, continue making the same rebellious mistake, and God does faithfully correct them because they do belong to him. But the older I get, the more I've realized that I've brought about a lot of trouble in my own life because under the guise of individual conscience or individual Christian freedom or whatever my excuse was, I still like to play around on the edges of what's allowable and correct. And in the last decade or so, I have figured out that if you really want your life to go better, you figure out where those limitations are and you just don't go near the edge of that cliff. I remember being a very young child and being out in Colorado with my folks, and we were on the edge of a big ravine, big crevice, big cliff. And I was fascinated. I wanted to go right up to the edge and look over. And I couldn't understand why the adults kept dragging me back. And it was because there's a limit where you're just too close. And that's what we've got to remember, is that there are limits with God, and there are limits to our behavior, and if we play too close to those edges, God will faithfully correct us. And the correction sometimes is no fun. And I'm here to testify, the corrections are no fun, but they do bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and they do correct the relationship between you and God in ways you couldn't do, so God had to do it. And that's what he's doing with Israel throughout the book of Judges. They get over there and play around on the edges. He says, don't chase foreign gods. They go whoring after their foreign gods. He says, don't intermarry. They go intermarry. And so then he brings about the enemies, and they have to go through the correction. But why are they going through the correction? Because they are his. They are his covenant people, and he is going to be faithful to them. But his faithfulness to them requires the correction. And then they have to endure the correction, sometimes for decades. And then God, because he's faithful, sends them a hero. The hero delivers them. And then it's back to business as usual. When in fact, they really should go back to realizing or recognizing, well, we've been delivered. Whew, we got out of that one. That was a close one. Let's do better. Let's figure out where the wall is. And they don't. So now we're in Judges 1:1. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" Remember, at the end of the book of Joshua, there were still some Canaanites who had not been driven out, some areas of Canaan that had not been fully conquered yet. So the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Then Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Interesting use of language. We've got to talk about that use of language for a moment, because the actual progenitors, Simeon and Judah, are long since dead. But the language here refers to the leaders of the tribe and calls them by the name of their tribe. So when he said, "Judah will go up and do it," he doesn't mean Judah, the direct son of Jacob. He means Judah, the tribe, will go up, but he calls them collectively by that name. Now, the reason that's important is that such a historic way of talking to a whole people group by talking to their leaders or their tribal name or their city name, that's why Jesus, a Jew, walking on the planet, would say, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing." When he was saying that, he wasn't talking to the city, the brick and mortar. He was talking to the leaders in Jerusalem and saying, "How often I would have gathered the children of Israel," because that's the promise. And without getting into a whole lot of Matthew exegesis right here, it's just typical, if you understand how the Old Testament is written and how these tribal groups are referred to by the names of their leaders or progenitors, you'll understand much more of how Jesus speaks when he walks on the planet, because he does this every so often where he speaks to people groups by the name of their city or by the name of their leader, by the name of their tribes. So, verse 4, "And Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into his hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him, and they caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes." Now that's very interesting. Big toes are for balance. If you don't have a big toe, you can't walk, you can't balance. Cut off a thumb, you can't hold a sword. You can no longer fight. You can't hold any weapon of warfare. But even more ironic is the next verse, that Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. So this is the way that he showed defeat over other kings he defeated. He would then have them be servants in his house, and because they couldn't walk or couldn't hold things, they'd end up having to beg scraps off his table, which is a way of just completely debasing them. And now he was debased the same way, and he, a foreign king, understood the irony of the God of Israel doing that to him. This was a guy who understood what goes around comes around.
Right.
Yeah. "Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterwards, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron." Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba, "and they struck Sheshai and Ahiman and Tilmai. Then, from there, he went against the inhabitants of Debir. Now, the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "The one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will even give him my daughter Akshah as a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, so he gave him his daughter Akshah for a wife. And it came about, when she came to him, that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. And then she alighted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." So Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs, and the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms, and the sons of Judah to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and they lived with the people. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city is called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. Now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Then they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had promised, and he drove out from there the three sons of Anak. Who were the sons of Anak, you remember?
The giants.
The Anakim, yeah, the giants. These are the predecessors of a guy you're going to see later, Goliath. He's a direct descendant of the Anakim. Verse 21, but the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now the name of this city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go free. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and named it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth-Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted living in the land. Are you picking up the theme here? He's going tribe by tribe and saying they took their land, but here's who they didn't drive out. And those that were not driven out are going to be the problem. Verse 28, and it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanite to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab or of Achzib or of Helba or of Afik or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, and the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labor for them. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. Yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres, in Ashkelon, in Zaalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. Now. Okay, so that was all introduction. Chapter 2 starts with, now. Here's the reaction. Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you, a trap for you. Now this is very, very interesting because this is before they went into apostasy. This is before they embraced the foreign gods. But very much the same way that you've got God telling Moses, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go, but I'm going to harden his heart. And he's not going to let them go so that I can bring about my plagues on him, so that I can glorify my name and everybody will know the name of God. So, you know, go on and tell him, but I know in advance what's going to happen. It's the same way that Moses, in the Song of Moses, ended up telling the Israelites, now here's the law of God, and you've got it, and you know what to do, but you're not going to do it. And you're going to pass down this song and memorize it generation after generation so that when you end up in bondage, you'll know this song and you'll know why you're in bondage, because God told you all the way back at Moses that you weren't going to follow his law. The expectation throughout is that God has that foreknowledge and that understanding of human nature where he can say, here are the rules, here are the laws. He just reminded them, I brought you up and I told you what not to do, but I left the Canaanites in your land on purpose. I'm not driving them out now because you didn't have enough faith in me to go conquer these people and drive them out the way I said to. Instead, you made deals and covenants and bargains with them. Therefore, I'm not going to give you the power to drive them out. They're going to be a problem for you. They're going to be a thorn in your side. And their gods are going to be a snare for you. I just find that language so fascinating. Their gods are going to be a problem for you. You are going to chase after their gods. And I am going to punish you for doing it. So here you see absolute sovereignty on display. God has just said, really important, I will never break my covenant with you. It's not going to be my fault. I will never break covenant with you. But in order to keep you in line, I will leave the Canaanites there, and you will chase their gods, and I will punish you, and I will raise up heroes, and I will deliver you, and then you will chase their gods, and we're going to go through this cycle and through this cycle until I deliver you into Assyria and into Babylon and into Medo-Persia, and then I'm going to bring you back, and you're going to rebuild. And I mean, God knows all this. He told Daniel all this. During the Babylonian captivity, he goes on and says there's going to be the Medo-Persians, and he talks about the king of Grecia, and he talks about the Romans. He tells Daniel in advance all the nations that are going to conquer and rule over Israel. And yet in the midst of all that, he says, but then that stone is coming that's going to break all those previous kingdoms and set up a kingdom that's never going to be conquered.
God knows the spiritual powers that are in existence.
He understands the spiritual powers that are at work here. And he understands the inability of the people he's dealing with, but he understands his own faithfulness. And what I'm trying to get you to see is this is not just confined to God dealing with Israel during the times of the judges. It stretches out into the time of David and into Solomon losing the northern 10 kingdoms and into the Assyrian captivity and into the Babylonish captivity and then into the restoration of the southern tribes being gathered back to rebuild their temple. And then that temple being destroyed, and then Herod's temple being built up again, and then that temple being destroyed in 70 AD, and Israel being scattered yet again, and yet they have the promise, I'll make a new covenant with you, not like the covenant I made with you when I took you out of the land of Egypt, which covenant they broke. I'm going to make a new covenant with you, and I'm going to bring about the kingdom, which is why at the beginning of the book of Acts, the apostle said, you're going to bring about the kingdom now. When are you going to do this? My point is, there's a continuity from beginning to end in the Bible, and the continuity is God's faithfulness to Israel and this covenant that he will not break with Israel. And the reason right now that we can look over there at the Middle East and see Israel as a nation continuing to be in conflict and continuing to have to be in battle with the surrounding nations is that God is continuing to act right now at this very moment the same way he acted way back here. Same God acting the same way. You can't understand human history if you don't understand your Bible. And if you understand the God of the Bible, you understand what's happening right now in the Middle East. What's happening right now is God is continuing to chasten his people Israel by using their ancient enemies, but the promise continues that the time is coming when things are going to get so bad that he's going to send his son back and they will look on him whom they had pierced, and his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives are going to cleave open, and he's going to have that sword, that two-edged sword, out of his mouth, and he's going to wipe out his enemies until in the Megiddo Plain the blood runs all the way to the bridles of the horses, and he's going to set up a kingdom that's going to last for 1,000 years, and then after that, Satan's going to be loosed for a short period, and the kingdoms of the earth try to rise up again. He wipes them all out. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem comes down, and the new Jerusalem is built on the foundations of the apostles with the 12 stones having the 12 names on the 12 foundations, and the 12 gates have the names of the 12 tribes, and the 12 apostles sit on 12 thrones ruling over the 12 tribes because God is continuing to keep this promise right here, I will never break my covenant with you. And what's happening in the world right now is exactly like what was happening in the world back then because it's the same God dealing with the same covenant with the same people. And there's complete continuity to it throughout the Bible and throughout human history. When God has left us this much written evidence and this much historical evidence and this much physical evidence in the world, the way that history has played out, the way that God predicted history in advance and then it played out exactly that way. God's got a perfect 1,000% batting average going, and he has already told us how the world is going to wrap up and what else is coming. And so you have secular history proving the validity of Scripture. You've got the Scriptures themselves with a 1,000% batting average going for you. You have so much evidence of what has happened, is happening, and is going to happen that no human on planet Earth has any reason to doubt the validity of the God of the Bible or his faithfulness to his people.
Or his book.
And if you doubt any of that, you're just willingly ignorant. You're just purposefully ignorant. But, oh yeah, here's the other side of the equation. All the way back here, you find purposeful, willing ignorance. And rebellion, because that's human beings. And so you get to the New Testament. The New Testament is just the continuation of the same God of the Old Testament. How often have you heard me say that in all these Old Testament studies? And the one thread that runs all the way through the Scripture that is just as continuous and decisive as anything you find in the Bible is God's continuing faithfulness to the promises he made to Israel. That just doesn't change. And that's really, really good news. I will say this, and then we'll move on. You all already know this argument. But if God ever is unfaithful to his covenant to Israel, then you have no hope. You can't count on any promise from God if you can show that he was unfaithful in this covenant. If he's ever unfaithful to Israel, you have no guarantee he'll be faithful to you. You want God to be faithful to Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yes,
because you want him to be faithful to you. And when you get to those new covenant promises and he says things like, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Okay, I want him to never leave me and never forsake me. But if he leaves and forsakes Israel, then I have no confidence whatsoever that he's never going to leave or forsake me because he has a history of leaving and forsaking. So I'm very big on God's continual faithfulness to Israel because he says things like, I have sworn to your fathers and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. I think I just preached that text, didn't I?
I was a lot happier about that when I found out he had to just keep those people out.
Yeah. Faithful God. As for you, verse 2, as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become as thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And it came about when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and they wept. So they named the place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. The word Bochim means weeping, because they wept, because God said in advance, okay, I'm not going to help you drive out these people anymore, and now they're going to be a problem for you because you weren't faithful to me, and you're going to go follow after their gods, and I know you're going to do it. And I will always be faithful to my covenant. You're the problem. And they break down weeping. But their weeping doesn't change their behavior. Now, this is something Paul talks about in the New Testament. In talking about repentance, he makes it very clear that there's a difference between sorrow and repentance. You can catch somebody in the act, and they'll be sorrowful. We see it all the time. We see the leaders in Washington get caught doing something, you know, the photos show up finally, and they're posted on TMZ or something, you know, and then everybody goes, oh, did you see the pictures? He got caught. And then next thing you know, he's got a press conference going, and he's got his wife standing next to him, and he's talking about how sorry he is. Now, he would not be that sorry had he not gotten caught.
That's right.
But he's really sorry now that he's caught. And all that is sorrow. That's not repentance. The two are quite different. Now, Paul does talk about what he calls a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. There is a kind of sorrow where you become so aware of your guilt before God that it does drive you to change your ways. But here these people are sorrowful. There's so much weeping, they name the place weeping. But they don't change. It's only sorrow. It's not repentance. And far too often people think that just because somebody's sorrowful, they're repenting. Oh, look at him. He's really crying. He's really upset. He's changing his ways. No, he's not. He's just putting on a public face. But he's not changing his ways. Verse 6 says, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. He died because he was just worn out. 110. Do you realize that's twice what I am? Just worn out. So he died at 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. In other words, all that generation of Joshua and the elders of Israel that saw the great works of God all died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. I'll continue to pronounce it Baals. It's probably Baal. And there's actually a little phonetic mark in the old name where it's two words, Baal, but I'll say Baal because it's just easier. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. And they bowed themselves down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. But isn't that exactly what God told them they'd do? See, God knows us really, really well. God knows what human beings are like. After all, he made us. He knows our inward parts and our thoughts. And he knows the wickedness of our hearts. And he knows in any given circumstance what we're going to do. And so he told Israel in advance, you're going to have a problem. Their gods are going to become a trap for you. They're going to become a snare for you. And sure enough, that's exactly what happens. Now, in a case like this, let's talk theology for a moment. Here God has told them in advance what they're going to do. God in his sovereignty told them in advance what they're going to do. And then they did it. Does that make God the author of sin?
No.
Why do you say that?
Because he just knew their hearts.
Yeah. He didn't cause it. He decreed it. He allowed it. But he doesn't make them do it. He just lets them do what they're naturally going to do. I get email every so often from folk who, in fact, I got one just again today, a new listener who, the more they hear about a God who's absolutely sovereign, one of the hang-ups for them, one of the difficult spots for them, is the question then of sin. If God decrees everything, if God's in charge of everything, if God is sovereign over everything, is he then sovereignly in charge of sin, and therefore is he responsible or the author of the sin that people do, since he sovereignly decrees everything? And the way that I usually respond to it is to say, well, let's start with the question, is God in fact sovereignly in charge of everything? And that's exactly what Paul argues at the end of Romans 9 when he says, you will say to me then, how can he find fault, seeing that no one has resisted his will? Paul's argument is God is going to judge some people, and he's going to judge them as guilty even though they only did what he sovereignly decreed they would do. So in other words, Paul's attitude toward it is, even among the sinful, they're still responsible and God will judge them even though they only did that they had no choice but do. And so it's unquestionable from a theological standpoint that God is in fact in charge sovereignly of every event in his domain. Everything that happens in his universe happens under his headship, under his power. But he is not the direct author of sin, because James tells us that God tempts no man. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of the Lord, because God tempts no man.
And he hates sin.
And in fact, he hates sin. And yet, sin serves his ultimate purpose, because his ultimate purpose is the glorification of his Son, which is why his... Well, he didn't create us as sinners. He created Adam and Eve as, at very least, morally neutral, but then brought about the circumstances that produced sinfulness. But we come into the world as sinners. Exactly right.
But isn't sin just a natural byproduct of how we are without God?
That's how we are now. It's not how Adam and Eve originally were, but it is how we are now ever since the fall. We're born after Adam's...
So when Eve ate the apple, it wasn't her natural inclination to eat that apple?
Well, first off, there's nothing in the Bible that says it's an apple, so we'll be careful about that.
Work with me a little bit.
Okay. That's the big debate. Was it her natural inclination, or what was... But what we know is this. God put them in a situation that included the temptation itself, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which he put in the middle of the garden and said, there it is, now don't eat it. So there's the temptation. If he doesn't want them to eat from that tree, just don't put it in the garden. I can figure that one out. If you mean for human beings to stay spotless, don't put the tree there. But then, having introduced the temptation, he allows the tempter in, and then allows a conversation between the serpent and Eve. And the serpent makes a compelling argument. And she sees that the tree is good to the eyes, it's fair to the eyes, it's attractive fruit, and that it's good to make one wise. And he ends up saying, God just doesn't want you to eat from that, because he knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like gods. So all God has to do is interrupt that conversation. He knows it's happening. He's everywhere. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He knows that conversation is taking place. Why didn't he stop it? Why did he even let the tempter into his garden, into the very place where the temptation is, talking to the woman? Well, the reason for all of that is, as I just said to Conrad, sin serves God's ultimate purpose, because before there was an Adam, an Eve, a garden, a tempter, or a tree, there was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world was going to get all the glory. And in order for him to have all the glory, there had to be a people who needed to be redeemed by the sacrifice of the Lamb slain. So God's ultimate plan all fell into place since before the foundation of the world. He knew what he was going to do. He had it all mapped out. He knew what the big plan was. And sin serves his ultimate purpose. So now, as Alan said, we are all born after Adam's seed, and therefore we're all sinful. As a consequence, God doesn't have to actively make us sinful. He only has to actively make us righteous. To condemn anybody, all he has to do is leave us to ourselves. And that's the problem Israel has. When he leaves them to themselves, they gravitate downward. They don't gravitate upward. And so God has to exercise energy to save people, to redeem people, to regenerate people. But he doesn't have to actively make people sin. They're sinners by nature. They're going to do that anyway. So God is not the author of sin, doesn't tempt people to sin. Instead, he uses an agent to do that, Satan. That's why when Satan fell, he didn't immediately put him in the abyss. We know from the book of Revelation he's going to, which means he could have at any point he wanted to. As soon as Satan fell, he could have put him in the abyss and said, there, no more of that in my universe. But he used Satan to accomplish the very thing he needed, which was a fallen people who would need a redeemer, so that his son would get all the glory and be the all and in all. And this is, theologians call this compatibilism, which means even the bad stuff that happens does not upend the ultimate plan of God. In fact, it plays right into the plan of God because God is so sovereign that he uses the wickedness of humans to accomplish his ultimate goal. Yes, sir?
How's this? When we get to heaven, our sin nature will be stripped away, but we'll be happy about it.
Yeah.
Right now.
Yeah.
If you strip that away, there'll be a lot of wailing.
that's probably true. And I think it's because it's all we know.
That's right.
All we know is how to be human. All we know is how to struggle with this battle of our flesh. That's all we know. Some people gave up. They gave up the battle a long time ago. Some people have never engaged the battle. Instead, they just satiate their flesh. And at this very moment, you can find them because they're in the Occupy movement. But anyway, that's a different subject. No, probably not. Some people just gave up the fight. But once you have the Spirit of God in you, Paul says then that the Spirit wages war against the flesh. And that's what that whole Romans 7 thing is about. The battle between the knowledge of godliness and the desire to do it and our fleshly inability to do anything that's right or good or godly. But we have a conscience of the goodness of God and the holiness of God, and we want to be better, and we aspire to the holiness of God. But all we know is this struggle. So, yes, I look forward to the day when I will be able to lay down all of this corrupt flesh and stand before God and worship him in spirit and in truth, the way he expects and demands to be worshiped. We don't know what that's like. In this context, I'll bring up a quote that I've brought up enough times that you probably all know it. But, you know, it was Marvin Stoniker all those years ago, gosh, probably 20 years ago now, that I heard him say, the best prayer I ever prayed had enough sin in it to put me in hell forever. And that's all we know, is how to be sinful, grasping at a highness and a holiness we can't begin to attain to. That's the human battle. That's what we're all faced with. Yes, sir.
Is it that some have given up the fight, or that they have not been indwelt with the Holy Spirit?
They've never engaged the fight. They've never been indwelt with the Holy Spirit. So they don't know any better.
They didn't have that choice.
Right. They didn't have that choice. And that's, by the way, is a very important phrase you just used, Alan. They never had a choice in the matter.
So and because they didn't really give up the fight, they just continued on doing what
you're absolutely right. Right.
And some of us have been chosen and have been indwelt with the Holy Spirit and changed that fight.
I agree. Yeah, it's not that they gave up the fight. It's that they never engaged the fight because they never had any knowledge of it. When people ask me, they hear about this whole election thing and God's predestinary will that leads to salvation, and they'll say, well, that's scary, because then how do I know I'm of the elect? And I say, well, all of the elect have the Spirit of God. That's the sign and seal of the new covenant. If you have the Spirit of God, you're elect. There's no other way for you to have the Spirit of God. And they'll say, well, what's the evidence that I have the Spirit of God? And I say that you care about this. You're having this discussion. You care about the things of God, and you're worried that, that the real God might judge you. You're in the battle.
Changing for the better.
You're changing for the better. And if the hounds of heaven are on your heels, they're going to catch you. And if you ever reach the point where you don't care, well, then you're in trouble. But as long as you care, God is working on you, and He always wins. Yes, sir?
Our Spirit testifies with His Spirit that we are the children of God.
Exactly right.
That would be the answer for that.
Yep. His Spirit and our Spirit testify together that we're the children of God. And if you know that, you're in the battle. But the people who aren't even in the battle, never have been and don't care, is that God's fault? Is God the author of their sin? Or is God right and just in judging them for their sin? And if they never had the option because they never got the Spirit, then is God still just in judging them? And that's what Paul dealt with in Romans 9. You say, why can he find fault, seeing as no one resisted his will? And of course, Paul's answer is, who are you? Who are you, O man, to reply to God? God does whatever God's going to do because God's sovereign. And in the end, your argument against that adds up to nothing. The sovereign has, here we go, we've come full circle now. The sovereign has 3,400 years of testimony in writing that this is what he's like. And you have human history showing you that this is what he's like. And again, if you ignore all of that, you're just willingly ignorant. And you're going to be judged for that rebellion and for that ignorance. God is not the author of sin, even though he decreed sin, which ultimately serves his purpose in glorifying his Son. The absolute sovereignty of God is in display in every aspect of human life and behavior.
Well, like, did God, did he have in mind that Lucifer would rebel?
Yeah, sure. Absolutely. Because he needed an agency through which to bring sin in. And God couldn't do it. You're introducing chaos into God's creation if you say something as cataclysmic as the fall of Lucifer was not something that God foresaw and determined to be done. If there can be that level of rebellion in God's universe, then he's not almighty, he's not in charge, he's not sovereign, and something happened that he didn't see coming that completely upset his plan. So instead, you have to conclude that God sovereignly knew and designed Lucifer in such a way that he would fall. And by the way, Paul speaks of elect angels. We know that a third of heaven fell with Lucifer, but yet there are these angels who didn't. Why not? Because they were elect of God to be preserved. So you still find sovereignty in the heavenly realm, right? I'm sorry, did I just cut you short?
I was just going to say that I think it, once they were condemned, they were condemned. Once the angels fell from grace, they were condemned.
Yeah.
There was no way back for them.
There is no way back for them, and there is no redeemer for them.
Right. I think that this people these creatures that he wants to make glorify his son, to be his son's bride, and love and adore him, he has made for them a way of redemption, a way of being brought.
Absolutely right. Yeah, there's no redemption for fallen angels, but he purposefully made a way of redemption for fallen man.
And I think the redemption that he brought about had to satisfy the accusations that Satan made against him.
Absolutely. Yeah.
In other words, Satan cannot argue and say, you know, you're not redeeming me. Why are you redeeming him? In other words, yeah, the price that Christ paid, Satan had not a word to say against it.
By the way, do you realize what you just argued for?
No.
Limited atonement. Mm-hmm. That the atonement of Christ was for particular people, not for all people, and not for all creation, and not for all creatures, but for the bride of Christ.
And see, we don't know what those four beings that stand around at the at the throne. We don't know anything about him.
No. Well, there's a lot we don't know anything about.
Right.
Should we start making a list of what we don't know anything about?
I don't think the mystery of iniquity has been absolutely explained.
No. No. No, we have no idea. No.
Doing what's right in your own eyes, in other words, free will.
Doing what's right in your own eyes, I wouldn't say is free will. That's will that is limited to nothing but sin.
Yes.
Because what they could not do was righteousness. They had so much impetus and inspiration to be righteous, and they didn't because they couldn't. Instead, I would say what you have is them doing what's within their capacity to do, which is rebel. You've had your hand up and you've been very patient. Yes, sir.
I want to make sure I understand you right. Though he's not the author of sin, he did create an environment that was conducive for sin, so sin would exist to carry on with what his plan was as the foundation. That's what you were trying to say.
Absolutely. But he used second causes. Mm-hmm. He used means. He didn't personally bring about the sin. He used Satan to do it.
Well, that's why I said an environment conducive.
So that's why I said he brings about the temptation and the tempter and the people and the garden, sets up the environment, and then says, that will create exactly what I need now. Because it will produce the end result that I want to glorify my son. Because we're talking about a really, 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 really sovereign God here. Okay, let's just try to close up this portion and we'll call it a night. I talk pretty good sitting down, it turns out.
Yes, very.
Yeah. I might have to sit down more often.
Sure.
Yeah.
You cut your pay off.
Yeah, I'm just worried that at some point I'll reach that extra time I've got in the bank, and I'm always afraid that Gladys is going to look at her watch and go, all right, you hit it. You're there. Time's up, buddy. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord, and they served Baal and the Ashtaroth. Let's talk about those two words. The Baal is typically the sun god. It's considered a male god. Different names and different ways he's represented depending on which Canaanite community or which Middle Eastern community. But the Baals are typically the male sun gods. Later you're going to read about the worship of Tammuz, a god that was born from a sunbeam. And so it is the sun god incarnate. And there are a lot of Babylonish religious ideas around the incarnation of the son of the son, S-O-N, the incarnate S-U-N, and supposedly that incarnation happened midwinter at the winter solstice, you know, December 25th. Mm-hmm. Today we just call that by its modern name, the Christ Mass. Well, the female god of the Canaanites, the goddess, is the Ashtaroth. Ashtart is another of the names that she goes by, or we know her by the anglicized version of her name, Ishtar. We just call it Easter. And she is the goddess of sexuality, fertility, and war. She's also known to the Greeks as Aphrodite, and she's known to the Romans as Venus. But the one name that she has across the board, whether she's Ishtar, whether she's Ashtaroth, whether she's Venus, whether she's Aphrodite, the title she has across the board is Queen of Heaven. And sometimes, because she's the one through whom Tammuz comes, Mother of God.
Uh-oh.
Yes, I know. Yes, you should say uh-oh. Because so much of that ancient Babylonish mystery religion and Canaanitish religion that God so clearly says, don't ever have anything to do with this, is still alive and well today in our modern society, hiding under the nomenclature of Christmas and Easter and the Catholic Church.
Oh dear.
Again, let's not pretend that the book of Judges is not relevant to the day and age in which we live. Because here you've got God being very clear in saying, tear down those altars, don't have anything to do with those forms of worship, and very specifically have nothing to do with, I'll just use her modern name, Easter. And after all, she is the goddess of fertility. So if she was going to have a feast, it would be in the spring, you know, when everything's growing again. And you would probably use things like eggs and rabbits, because those are fertility signs. And you would color those eggs and give them to your children. And tell your children that a mythical giant rodent came into the house at night and left the eggs. And the kids will say, as long as they're chocolate, I don't care. Just keep bringing those to me.
That's what they say.
And then we'll somehow try to explain to the children that the reason the giant mythical rodent invades our house with the chocolate eggs is because Jesus rose today. There's no connection there whatsoever. It's very, very confusing, but it is the intermixing and intermingling of ancient gods and goddess worship into Christianity. And whenever that happens, Christianity seems to lose in that intermingling of the two. You don't see Christians standing up and saying, no, 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 our God is very clear. We're not to intermingle with these foreigners. We're to stay true. We're supposed to stay constant to the God who saved us. And if we go chasing after foreign gods, that's a form of whoring, it's a form of prostitution. Throughout the Bible, God likens it to unfaithfulness, and so we're just going to give it a modern name and teach it to our children and introduce chocolate to the whole thing, and that'll make it okay. And that's why, you know, Christmas and I just don't get along, and that's why Easter and I just don't get along, because all the way back here, God continues to be very, very clear about not weeping over the death of Tammuz, which was 40 days of weeping that became Lent. But he also says, you know, don't cut down a tree and bring it in your house and decorate it and bow down to it. And, you know, and yeah, well, now we're all up in arms. Did you see the news today? People were up in arms about the Christmas tree tax. Because
yep.
People, Christmas trees, don't mess with Christmas trees. We love our Christmas trees. By the end of the day, it said Obama administration backs off the Christmas tree tax. You can do the, well, anyway, I won't go into it. Anyway.
Tradition.
Everybody join hands and dance.
I'll never look at marshmallow peeps the same way.
By the way, marshmallow peeps are little chickens.
Yes, they are.
New life. It's a sign of procreation. It's a sign of fertilization. I mean, it's all Ashtaroth worship. How is that fair?
Right? I mean, you know, I wouldn't call me worshiping the chicken if I'm putting it in my gullet. If I shoot a rabbit on Easter, and
okay.
Down, you know,
would you call it worshiping a god if you ate the flesh of the god?
I don't know.
Because that's what the Kahana Baal did. The priests of Baal, the Kahana Baal, used to eat the flesh of their gods, which is why we call them cannibal. That's where our word came from.
So we're worshiping the peep if we're eating it.
I figure if you're going to go there, I'm going to go there with you. I'm just going
to...
Man, if you want to dance, I'll go. They forsook the Lord and they served Baal and the Ashtaroth, and the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges, heroes, who delivered them from the hands of those plunderers. And yet they did not listen to their judges. For they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do as their fathers had. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by the groanings because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about that when the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out from before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. That, my friends, was all introduction. So, we'll start in chapter 3 next week. Now we know what's going on in the book of Judges, and we will watch this consistent pattern of them getting in trouble, and God using their enemies and the Canaanites to punish them. Sometimes they stay in servitude for decades. Then God raises up a hero and delivers them because God is faithful, and they cry out to him and he delivers them. And then as soon as he's delivered them, they go back to their old ways and they go chasing after the Baals and they go chasing after the Ashtoreth, and God has to punish them over and over and over again. And that's what the book of Judges is all about.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.